Right, yeah. So it's Romans chapter 5, 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Don't touch that.
Am I switched on? Great. This is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. So let me start off with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a message of great, wonderful good news. Good news for China, good news for England, good news for Sheffield, good news for the world. I pray, Lord, that you would just speak that message right into our hearts tonight by the power of your Spirit, that you would challenge our hearts again, that you would draw us close to you, that you would fire us up with your Holy Spirit, that we could reach out to all kinds of people. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, thank you so much for having my family up here this weekend. I can't tell you what a joy it is just to get together with people we've known for many years in Sheffield. My dear Auntie Sheila sitting there, and my big brother Tim, who's been an advisor to me in all kinds of circumstances. And I want you to know that you are well loved by the Miller family, and always will. And if you know someone who's coming down to London to be a student or who needs a bed, we only have one spare room, so you can't all come at once. But do ask Tim for our phone number, because we have one spare room for visitors. And this morning we were looking at the passage Romans 5, and we were reading about the nature of the gospel. We're reading about the fact that we're saved completely by grace. It's nothing that we've done. It's all of God's grace. And we were reading that we've been spiritually united with Christ at our conversion or our baptism. And we become increasingly united with Christ as we're refined through experience. We learn that we can know a joy in the Lord that sustains us because we're in a right relationship with God. A relationship that doesn't depend on our performance. Whatever we've done, we can go to bed at night knowing I'm righteous in the Lord's sight. I can have peace with my God. I am well loved. I am cared for by God the Most High. And he gives me great promises. Jesus Christ said this, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, and I will be with you right through to the end of the age. And that's the promise for all of us. We can know that. We're right there with Jesus. We don't have to worry like, oh, but I sinned today, so probably I'm distant from God. No, he's right there with us. And this morning, our passage is going to focus our attention squarely on the amazing, remarkable love of God. And again, I believe this is going to be key for us as Christians and our Christian outreach. See, Christian outreach can be motivated by all kinds of things, can't it? If I could send you on a guilt trip today, say, do you know there's old people in the areas around here who are dying of loneliness, and their bodies are found 6 weeks later after they're dead because no one's been to visit them. And why aren't you getting out to visit those old people? And I can leave you feeling like, oh, I'm so guilty. I'd better go and knock on their doors. And you know, maybe you should be knocking on their doors. There you go. Guilt is one motivator. But that's not the main motivator to do Christian ministry. There's another one which thinks, oh, you know, today I've done this, 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 and this. I feel pretty good about myself. And it's that kind of works ministry thing. That's another motivator. You know, I'm pretty good. I've done this. Oh, yeah. I'll sleep well tonight because I handed leaflets out across the whole council estate, or so we can be motivated by kind of works ministry. The best thing, the best motivation for us to persevere is an overflowing joy in the knowledge of God's overwhelming love for us. Hear that? So we sit there and think, my goodness, God loves me so much, but I'm a sinner, but he loves me. And he just cares for me, and he's forgiven me, and it's fantastic, and it's so wonderful. And as we feel that love in our heart, we think, and I start loving other people. How can I not show that kind of love for someone else? How can I not be willing to forgive them? I think that it's one of the implications of this morning's passage. We'd read this in Romans. It said, not only that, rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope doesn't put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And you see, we persevere in God, and God's love is in our hearts, and as we feel that love from God, we are empowered to say with Paul that these current experiences are just kind of momentary troubles, because we know that one day we will be right there with God in heaven. We've already had a foretaste of the love of God. We're looking forward to being given an enormous hug by God in heaven. And he says, because of that hope I have, I can keep on pressing on. So this love, a knowledge of God's love, is going to be vital for us if we want to be useful for God in Christian ministry. This love is demonstrated every day. So today is a beautiful sunny day. And you can look out in the morning. If you get up and see the sunrise, you think, wow, what an amazing God I have. He's so good. Or even when we breathe. Anyone here who's had asthma? If you have an asthma attack, you're like, oh, it feels terrible. I get it with hay fever. And then afterwards, when you can start breathing easy again, you feel, praise the Lord, I can breathe again. Alison felt like that when we got back from Beijing and got away from the pollution. It's like, oh, praise the Lord, I can actually breathe fresh air. And that's a kind of small taste. That's a small taste of God's love, isn't it? But today we read about God's greatest demonstration of his love. And it says this: God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want us to slow down and consider the nature of that love for a minute, because, again, we hear these things almost so often that it bounces off. And I want the Holy Spirit to be able to really percolate these words into our hearts and think about it. So a few things to think about. First of all, let's remember that this love is completely undeserved. Actually, God has to turn our face away from our sin, because it's disgusting. The way we behave to him, the kind of insulting behavior that we have where we ignore him and do whatever we want, is horrible, and it's not worthy. And apart from him, we actually live pretty selfish, self-indulgent lives. We do whatever we want. We're quick to judge. We're quick to anger. And just like Eve saw the fruit and thought, oh, if you eat that, you can be like God. Actually, part of us feels like, yeah, I want to be in charge of stuff. I want to do whatever I want. I want to be in charge. And we're sinners. And yes, he loves us. And he loved us from the start. And his love was demonstrated on the cross Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he said that back in John 3, before the cross had even taken place. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis 3, we see God's already got his plan set up. He's got this salvation plan set up. At the moment where he's talking about the results of sin, he says, you will crush Satan's head and he will bite. Your descendant will crush his head and he will bite your foot. And he's talking about the fact that he's going to send a human representative who will be a Satan crusher. It is part of God's plan. While mankind were still complete sinners, completely undeserving, actually while we were still in the middle of our sin, we'd just finished the first set of sinning, at that point God already has his plan. We're undeserving, but God loves us. Not because of anything we've done, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. God is love and he wants to love and he's going to find a way to love you, whatever you try and do. God has decided to love us. He's going to find a way to make it happen and our sin won't stop him. He knows we're sinners and he's cleared the obstacles out of the way. So let's be clear, God's love is undeserved and it's all about him. And it's not about us. Next point is about the size and the scale of his love. Because we probably think, God kind of loves me. He did that whole cross thing, but actually I'm not surprised really because I'm pretty good. I always work quite hard at school and I'm nice to my mum and dad and, you know, it wasn't that big a deal. That is not the case. We're sinners. We don't deserve what he's done. We don't deserve the plan he came up with, which meant Jesus came down from heaven and rescued us. I want to talk for a minute about the Father God and Jesus the Son. I want to talk about their relationship, and I'm going to talk about Tim and Caleb. And it's not the same, so don't throw stones at me, because Tim and Caleb don't love each other half as much as God the Father and God the Son. But they love each other quite a lot, and you understand them, so let's use them as the example for a minute. So let's just think about that. Let's think of Tim and Caleb. Let's think of how Tim would feel. First of all, let's imagine Caleb decides he wants to go off to Bible college. Saying, yeah, that's all right. It's a pretty good northern training right here. And so you could probably stay at home, son. But he says, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to Oak Hill. In fact, I've heard one of the best places is Moore College in Sydney. Tim's like, whoa, Sydney. And Tanya's thinking, oh, Sydney. Right, pain in the neck. But actually, they're going to be thinking, yeah, that's painful, but that's okay, isn't it? That's okay. Now, let's think of something a little bit harder. Let's think that, Caleb starts chatting to people at church and hears about ministry with New Tribes missions in Papua New Guinea. And he says, Mum and Dad, I want to do that. And, they've just started a new kind of hardcore mission, and they go out to the villages, and they never come back. They never come back. You just gotta get right into it. You learn the language, and in fact, we're not allowed to see our families ever again. And then Tim and Tanya think, that is a hard one, that is. But you know what? He's doing something good, and I feel kind of proud of him. And I can tell my mates, you know, my son is doing something really good. So, yeah, that is still kind of commendable. And I think Tim and Tanya could just about hack that, just about. So let's take it to a level further. Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan has got into a mess with the British Army. There's been kind of tit-for-tat killings. A British soldier has gone out on a blood-frenzied craze, and he's killed a whole village, and there's a blood feud. And Al-Qaeda has said, we've got nuclear bombs, we're going to blow up the whole of London, and it's going to be massacres everywhere. And Caleb says, Dad, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to be a reconciler. And he goes out to Afghanistan, and as Caleb gets there, he goes around talking to people. And then a telegram comes through saying Caleb has actually now been taken off. The Taliban got him, and he's been taken off, and he's being treated badly. And in fact, at this point, he's being imprisoned, and we've heard he's already been beaten. And then as part of a diplomatic agreement, what they've said is, as a representative of the English people, Caleb is now going to be publicly executed. And that will bring peace between Al-Qaeda and the English. And there won't be atomic bombs going off in London. We'll have peace. And at that point, Tim's like, oh. Because you see, it's one thing sending your son off to Bible college in Sydney, but sending him off to die for people in Afghanistan, for the Al-Qaeda enemy, and to try and bring peace between us and them, that is madness. That is just going too far. You know, it's one thing to die for a friend. It's one thing to give your life for nice people. But to give your life for enemies, to give your life for people who hate you, to give your life for people who are spitting at you and cursing you and want to whip you and finally nail you to a tree, and while you're dying are shouting abuse at you, completely unfounded, when you're not guilty, it's unfair, and it is shocking. See, I don't think even Tim would volunteer his son Caleb for that job. And yet that is what God the Father and Jesus have come up with for us. For a people who hated him, for a people who had rejected him, God the Father sent his son, Jesus Christ, down to the earth to live amongst people. And then the message comes through. He's being taken at this point, and he's in prison, and he's being beaten, and he's about to be killed, and he's done it so there can be peace. And God the Father says, yes, let it be done. And Jesus the Son says, Lord, let your will be done, not mine. And that is a remarkable love. That is an absolutely remarkable love, never seen before in history. See, I give the example of Tim and Caleb, but actually God's love is much, much greater than that. Jesus' sacrifice is much, much more effective. God's love is effective for all. Not just the sinners who stood nailing him to the cross, but it's effective for all kinds of sinners today who are ready to turn and say, Lord, I can't pay the price for my own sins. I know I'm a sinner. And I can't do it. Please help me. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And I can't see a way forward. Please help me. I put my trust in you, Jesus. And at that point, God says, all right, I love you. And Jesus is going to pay the price for you. And so, yes, we know we don't deserve this love. Yes, we know that this love is really, really big. But the reality is, we still feel a struggle going on within us. We still have petty addictions and blind spots and personality defects. And there are mistakes that we make over and over again. And it can leave us concerned. We know that Jesus has died for our sins. But sometimes I think we worry, Lord, am I actually going to make it to the finishing line? Perhaps we're going to lose the fight. And this morning's passage, well, this afternoon's passage, actually deals with that as well. For a start, we need to be comforted by the knowledge that even that strength of struggle going on with sin in our hearts is a sign that the Spirit's at work. So if there's no Holy Spirit there, you pretty much sin and don't care about it. The fact that you're thinking, oh Lord, I don't want to sin anymore, I really don't want to. That's already a good sign, that the Holy Spirit is convicting you each day. He's shining a spotlight into new areas of your life that haven't been submitted to God yet. And so even that struggle going on is a good sign. And the Bible gives us this encouragement. It says this, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God that through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, praise the Lord, God's love was never dependent on our holiness. Remember what I said, we were loved while we were still sinners. Now he counts us as his holy, righteous children. And so, if we know we're his children, how can we worry about whether he's going to take us home or not? I want to think about adoption for a moment, because I think adoption is a wonderful Bible illustration of God's love. And if anyone's sitting there and been struggling with having kids for a long time, I would actually, it's not an easy thing to take on, but adoption is a wonderful thing to do, and it's a wonderful kind of gospel sign to the outside of a kind of love that goes outside our family and brings in a stranger into the family, because that's what's happened to us, where the stranger brought into the family of God. And let me tell you about my friends, the Dawson family. I don't know, Tim, you might have met Paul Dawson. Now, I've asked his permission to share this story. The Dawsons are a couple called Paul and Penny, and they have their own biological children. They weren't looking for an extra child to kind of complete them, but Penny in particular has got an awful lot of love for kids in her heart, and she just felt like it would be a good ministry opportunity to adopt. So it wasn't an easy thing at all. First of all, there was the year of preparation classes and interviews with social services. They got a lot of stick about their faith because, you know, Paul's a minister. Are you going to force this kid to be brought up as a Christian? You're going to impose your worldviews on him and brainwash him with that? They're like, oh, well, we'll bring him up in the Christian faith and allow him to decide in his own time. And they were questioned about their marriage, very personal questions, the size of their house. And in the end, even though Paul's a vicar and Penny's a GP, they weren't considered to be prime candidates for adoption because they already had children of their own. But they said, oh, if you're willing to adopt sick kids, then you could adopt sick kids. So they went away and thought, a bit tricky, we already have five of our own kids. And on top of that, we're now going to bring a sick kid into the family. And as they prayed about it, they thought, okay, let's do this. So they had to go through another whole round of interviews. It took another year. So in the end, there'd been almost about 2 years of preparation before they met with a young baby, Malachi. Malachi's mum is a young Irish drug user. And his father is an Afro-Caribbean male who's been in out of a prison and wants nothing to do with the kids. Malachi also has cystic fibrosis. It's a chronic terminal condition that stops him getting proper nutrition from his food and which causes endless respiratory problems, and it's quite likely he'll die in his 30s. And to care for Malachi, Paul and Penny had to learn to give him a special massage several times a day to help them move the mucus out of his lungs. And they also need to medicate him before every meal. And if he ever gets something without his medication, he'll likely have diarrhea and vomiting. And if they allow him to come into contact with someone who's got a cold, he'll normally get a respiratory infection, which means a couple of weeks in an ICU unit at the local general hospital. So, the work that they did into going to get Malachi and adopt him into the family, it took, it took years, it took training, absolute slog. Malachi needs a high level of care every day. He's going to need it for the rest of his life. So each day they're caring for him. They treat him exactly as one of their own family. And in fact, when they heard that Malachi's mother had given birth to another baby, they were offered the chance to adopt this baby and thought, what can we do? Oh, because it would be a great thing for Malachi to have a biological brother or sister. but like we absolutely can't cope. But as they prayed about it, they thought maybe we can. So they've adopted his sister, Summer, as well. So they now have seven kids. And Malachi is a wonderful child. But he's also naughty sometimes. And let's just think for a minute how Malachi might feel when he's sitting in his bedroom. He's just been told off. He's gone to the naughty step. And he knows that he's been adopted. And it just might conceivably go through his head that his parents will one day give up on him and send him back to the social services. He'll get sent to a children's home or something. It could go through his head. But let's just think of the craziness of that thought process. Let's just think of how stupid that would be for him to think that. Because, you see, Paul and Penny, they loved Malachi before they'd even met him. They already had been putting plans into the whole thing when they read the description of him. Penny in particular had fallen in love with him straight off an A4 sheet of paper. And Paul and Penny went through absolute misery begging the social workers to allow them to adopt Malachi, even though they didn't have enough spare space in their house to give him his own separate bedroom. Social workers will say, oh, you've got to have one bedroom per kid, which would mean seven bedrooms for them. And you know, in London, that would be £3 million, and they're just a vicar and a GP. So then they went to classes to learn how to adopt kids and how to give them this special massage. And they did all, you know, and they've learned how to meet the needs of a cystic fibrosis kid. They did all of those things while Malachi was still just the child of an Irish drug addict, distant from their family. If they were willing to go through all of that while they hadn't even met Malachi, what a ridiculous thought it is to think that now they actually know him and have welcomed him into part of their family, that now he's actually adopted as a son, that they're going to think, yeah, bit of an effort really. Should we just send him back? There's absolutely no chance that they're going to do that. This little boy bears their family name. He's already learning to show some of their family characteristics of love and generosity and creative fun. And okay, there are moments when Malachi is sent to his room, but there is absolutely no chance that Paul and Penny are ever going to give up on him. So, what does this mean for us? It's an interesting story, wasn't it? But what does that mean for us? Well, you see, if human parents are willing to show that kind of love for an adopted child, how much more will God love us? See, they went through a couple of years' effort to get Malachi. God had been planning to save you for millennia. From the beginning of history, God had already been thinking through, how am I going to save James and Louise Viner? And he paid an enormous price to redeem you. And he's adopted you into his family. And he's given you the family name, Righteous One. And he has continued to work in you and sanctify you and teach you his family characteristics. And we're already starting to show some of those family characteristics of righteousness and love and reaching out to the lost. Now, there are moments in our life when we're under the discipline of God. We're sitting in our room. And it's perhaps just conceivable that at those moments we wonder if God will give up on us. That is madness. That is madness. If whilst we were still sinners, far from God's family, he was willing to send Jesus Christ, his son, to die for us, how much more now that we have the righteous status of family members of the family of God, how much more now can we be absolutely certain that he's going to stick with us and persevere us right through to the end? Let me assure you, brothers and sisters, there is no chance of God giving up on you. I don't know, maybe there's a particular sin that you're thinking of, like, oh yeah, but Graham, you don't know what I've done. I've looked at really bad stuff on the internet, or I've done something terrible in my life, and I haven't even told my wife about it, or I don't know what sin it is that you think, oh, this is going to just separate me from God now. Whatever sin you've committed, it is no match for God's love for you. Jesus Christ has paid the full price. As we come before him and say, Lord, I'm sorry, will you take me back? We are like the prodigal son. Before we even get the words out of our mouth saying, oh Lord, will you take us back? He's already running down the path and he wraps his arms around us and says, I love you! Welcome back into my family! God loves us and he's not giving up on us. And we need to get to grips with that love. Because until we understand how very, very much God loves us, we're going to go through this patch in our life where we kind of, oh, I feel good with God today. Oh, I feel down. I'm not even a proper Christian today. Oh, I feel up today. No, we are loved. We are loved by God. So brothers and sisters, as we feel the Holy Spirit working within us, challenging us of our sin, encouraging us towards godliness, we can have complete joy without a shred of fear. We need to know that we're completely loved. We've been reconciled to God by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It was a costly death, not deserved at all. And as we meditate on that love, in the middle of our circumstances, I pray that we'll find a strange joy welling up in our hearts. This morning I quoted Nehemiah saying that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And I want to say that again. As we just know God's love for us, I pray that we will have a joy in the Lord, and that that joy will strengthen us to keep going on with our ministry. If we've allowed ourselves at all to be tricked into thinking that our relationship with God is in any way dependent on our good actions, we'll feel a weight on our shoulders that we won't be able to cope with, and we will feel like God is a tyrant, and we won't even want to come back into church because we will feel judged and we'll feel guilty. If you feel like that today, get on and repent, get right with God, come back because he loves you and he wants you to be back in fellowship. I would just take the opportunity to pray with someone at the end. Grab Tim or Paul or Crofty, and they would be very, very happy to pray with you. If on the other hand, we were feeling today, oh well, I'm basically a good person and I don't really need much help from God, then again, we're probably lacking a knowledge of his deep love. Because while we're still feeling like, oh, I'm pretty good, we don't realize just what an enormous thing it was that he loved sinners like us. And if we're not careful, we're going to carry on with self-centered behavior. If, on the other hand, each morning and evening, we wake up and think, Lord, I'm a sinner, but you have saved me and I've been gloriously reconciled by your love. And now I am your son or daughter, and I'm loved by you, praise the Lord, and joy wells up in our hearts, then the joy of the Lord will be our strength, even on the bad days. See, it's that love and it's that joy which is going to overflow from our lives into other people's lives in acts of service and evangelism. Francis Chan has written a book, he's called it Crazy Love, which is ready to inspire sacrificial ministry. He says, know God's love, and then you'll get on and do good stuff. See, now it does sometimes appear like craziness from the outside, but actually, I think this is a perfectly rational love. God has died, he's done absolutely amazing stuff for us. It makes complete sense that we should have an overflowing, mighty, powerful love for all kinds of people. People like us, people who aren't like us. People who are old, people who are young, people who are from Iran, people who are from China, people who are from South Yorkshire, people in the nice housing, people on the council estate. And we have this amazing love because we were loved first. It's a relational, it's a rational love based on a firm knowledge of a loving Father who has loved us from the beginning of creation, who has sent his Son to die for us, and who has sent his Spirit to challenge us to faith. He's been working within us, sanctifying us day by day, and we know that this love will certainly see us through, right through to the last day. I pray that we won't grow tired of this gospel message, but we'll meditate on it day and night, and so we'll know the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And it's this knowledge of the wonderful, crazy love of our Lord, the amazing love of Jesus Christ, demonstrated to us on the cross, which is both going to empower our lives and fuel our ministries. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, what an amazing thing you've done for us. Lord, I pray that we would never be able to take your cross for granted, but you would just help us to understand more and more what you've achieved for us on the cross, the nature of your love. And I pray that our hearts would be melted. I pray that some of us would be moved to tears as we consider what you've achieved for us. Lord, I pray that as we know more of your love, pray that our hearts would be challenged to show that kind of love to others. We wouldn't see others the way the world sees them anymore. We wouldn't see the immigrants and the refugees as the world sees them, as the Daily Mail or the Express would criticize them. We would see people desperately in need of the love of Christ, and we would reach out with that love and the gospel of good news to all kinds of people. And I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.